We are building our lives on the promises of God. Because His word is unbreakable, our hope is unshakable. We do not stand on the problems of life or the pain in life. We stand on the great and precious promises of God. So, Lord, you've heard our words. May you see our faith. And may it please you. Anything apart from faith, we know, does not. And so I say, and I believe we all say, Lord, let the words of our mouth, let the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May your words today that we look at do their work as your Holy Spirit would use them to come alive in us, that we, people of faith, would have unshakable hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I didn't know what to call this morning. You know that the text is, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning, from Psalm 30. I think that there are times when we can be falsely accused, but there are also times when we can be rightly accused of being sort of too happy. And I don't mean that in the real sense of joy and happiness, but I've heard people say, oh, you're just too happy. And I think what they mean is you're fake. And I think that sometimes followers of the Lord Jesus are rightly accused of being hypocritical, of sort of presenting something that's not real in their heart. I also think that it can be misinterpreted sometimes that followers of Jesus do have genuine, real joy, and it just annoys the heck out of people who don't. So both are true. But we need to be real. And while we're real, while we're honest, we have hope at the same time. They don't have to be mutually exclusive. And the Bible, over and over and over again, gives us examples of that. There are so many examples of trouble that come into the life of the believer. Jesus promised it in John chapter 16. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Now, we wouldn't need peace if there wasn't trouble. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. That sounds pretty definitive. It's not some of you might have trouble. It's in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So the trouble is linked to the hope, to the faith that we have. Now, people of faith still have trouble. Some of the greatest leaders of God's people, and I just picked a few of them that I know about, have struggled with trouble. Trouble that comes, that can often be in so many different forms. It's not always just a physical suffering. It can start with that. It can be an emotional turmoil that leads to a despair or a depression. There's all kinds of ways that the trouble that we will experience in a fallen world will affect us. And even great leaders are not immune to it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you've heard me refer to the name Spurgeon a few times. He was called the Prince of Preachers in the 1800s. He would fill huge auditoriums with his oratory and his preaching and his convicting preaching that saw many souls won into the kingdom of God. But he struggled with bouts of depression, and he called it the dark night of the soul. Now, I know that that's an expression probably used prior to him, that somebody else had penned it. But he used it, and he talked about those seasons in his life as the dark night of his soul. One of the greatest apologists, the person who could argue for the faith in Christ, of the 1900s was a man in Britain as well named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis married late in life to a woman named Joy, an American woman who actually did bring great joy to his life, but just a few years after they got married, a recurring disease came back upon her and took her life, and he went into the pit of despair. He wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and it was a crisis of faith. This man who had defended faith for years, this man who would get into debates with atheists and win, this man who could write a book that would see so many come, especially intellectuals, come into the faith of the Lord. He wrote this. He said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid." That's how he described it. And he came to a point where he almost gave up his faith. It was like, is this for real? What I've been defending and what I've been preaching and teaching, is it real? Well, thankfully, God was not far off and brought him back as well. We think of David, and we think of in the Bible how he seemed to be this man of great victory and valor. But if you read so many of his Psalms, and this is just one of them, he says this: "My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak." Now there's a depressing thought, isn't it? And so there's many, many others. And we read his writings, we love his prayers that he's recorded for us, but we realize that there was times when he questioned God, he doubted God, he wondered, "God, how long have you're gonna leave me alone? Have you forgotten me?" Of course, if you think about trouble in the Bible, you probably think of a man named Job, and we don't have time to even look at the trouble that he experienced, but you know the story of Job and how much he lost, and yet at the end of it, how much God, he didn't understand, Job didn't understand what was going on, this contest of the heavens, this cosmic battle that he was a part of without knowing it. Well, James chapter 5, verse 11 says this: "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Job is noted for his steadfastness, for his perseverance. He said, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the one who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," experienced some trouble in his life, and through a corrupt king is finding himself on death row in jail. He sends his disciples, his followers, to Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "Go and ask him, are you the one? Are you really the one? Is this really worth it? Have I just thrown away my life? Are you sure you're the one? This one that I thought you are, the Messiah? Are you really him?" And so that has been linked to this quote that says, "Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken to you in the light." And that's what we do. When darkness comes, whether it's that dark night of the soul, whether it's the darkness of our physical suffering, our ailments, the natural tendency is to question and to doubt. Those things that we knew to be true in the light, those things that we knew God spoke into our heart and into our life, we begin to question and doubt. Even John the Baptist did. There's one more example. When Jesus hung on a cross, he used the words of David. He quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't just quote those words because he wanted to show that he had memorized them. He didn't just quote them as some sort of just fulfillment of prophecy. He quoted them because they were very real emotions that he felt at that moment in his life. And the reality is he was forsaken of God so that we never would be. Trouble in this world is inevitable. It takes many forms. It comes upon us all. The fallen world that we live in still lives under a curse that we see all around us and are affected by. One day it will be completely removed. One day it will be forever gone. That kingdom age that is yet to come will see no curse. You know that song that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World, that no more let, you know the words, weeds and thorns and thistles grow. None of that's going to happen anymore in that kingdom. Well, it still does right now. But when's it going to change? It's going to change when Jesus comes, right? And so the trouble that's in the world around us, we are not exempt from. Jesus promised it, guaranteed it, experienced it himself. And so Psalm 30 says this, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, that dark night of the soul, during the darkness of our life, during that period when we question God, there will be weeping, but joy comes in the morning. Why is it that joy comes in the morning? Because that's when Jesus comes. There's the story that we're going to look at in just a minute, but there's also that truth of resurrection morning, that we look forward to that morning, that the Bible calls that new day, that morning of that resurrection morning when our redemption comes. And when Jesus comes, joy comes. That's our promise. That even though in this world we have trouble, even though weeping may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, but we'll look at John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene was one of the followers of Jesus, along with a group of disciples, was a group of women who had deliverance happen in their life. Mary Magdalene herself comes from Magdala. That's why she's got that name, Mary Magdalene. She is from Magdala. She has been delivered of 7 evil spirits. She has now devoted herself entirely to following Jesus. She's a member of a group of tight-knit followers that go wherever Jesus goes, where they, out of their own, it says, out of their own resources, out of their own funds, they support his ministry. And so here is a follower of Jesus. She's with him even at the cross. In John chapter 19, it says Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. I don't suppose there would be a heart that would be more crushed than hers. After what he has done for her, and then to see what is done to him, she is in that dark night where weeping is a common thing. And so we pick it up in John chapter 20, and it says this, early on the first day of the week, while it is still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter. Well, I mean, we don't have to go through all of the details of this, but you know that Friday night, with haste, the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and put into a tomb because the Sabbath had come. They didn't have time to properly prepare his body for burial. And so the Sabbath happens. And so early on the Sunday morning, and that had to be probably the saddest Sabbath that Mary had ever experienced. I mean, you talk about a downer in church that day. That would be it. And so early on that next Sunday morning, the first day of the week, she is going to the garden where the tomb is with a basket of spices, and she is going to somehow, she's going to roll away this huge stone, she is going to unwrap the body and give Jesus a proper burial, put the proper spices and herbs or spices and essential oils into the embalming process of that day. She is going to do that. Now, you think about logically, how is she going to do that? But logic has nothing really to do with devotion. And when you're devastated but still devoted, and I think that's the best way to describe Mary. She is despairing. She's devastated. She's just in dire straits. But she's still devoted. She finds herself coming to the tomb. And she sees that the stone is rolled away. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's John, who's writing this. He never refers to himself by name. And so it's Peter and John. She comes to and she says this, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, if you just look at this critically, you see, first of all, something happens when you're so down, when you're so discouraged, when darkness is so deep, you jump to conclusions. And usually negative ones. She doesn't know that they've taken the body out of the tomb. She sees the stone is rolled away and she runs quickly to tell Peter and John, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." She doesn't know that yet, but she's assuming, she's jumping, if you will, to a conclusion that is not accurate. Sometimes when we're in those really dark places, we make bad decisions based on an assumption that we have made from the darkness around us. We can't see above it because we haven't lifted our eyes above it. We make bad decisions. Not a good idea, generally speaking, to make decisions in the midst of a depression, a darkness, a time when all you see is bad. It's going to be colored by it. And that's what Mary does. And so she goes and she gets Simon and Peter. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, this is a little further down, because between these two verses, Peter and John come running. John stops at the open tomb. Peter rushes right in. He sees the burial cloths there. He sees that they're folded up. The head cloth is folded nicely. It's not a grave robber situation. Something definitely has happened here that's different. And it says John believed. Peter still didn't. But all of a sudden it starts, the light comes on in John and he believes. John and Peter then run back to tell all the other disciples. But who stays there? Mary stays there. She stays outside the tomb. And she's crying. And she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and the other at the foot. So this is the first time she's looked in there. I don't understand how Peter and John missed it. Or whether they weren't there when Peter and John rushed in. But when Mary looks in, there are two angels there. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" We have no indication that Mary knew these were angels. I believe that the trouble that we experience and the darkness that comes upon our lives that we find ourselves in from time to time can be so thick, so dark, that we fail to recognize the intervention of God in it. Doesn't Hebrews talk about the fact that we could entertain angels without even knowing it? Mary looks in and sees two men in there that she thinks are just regular dudes, just regular guys. And they say, "Why are you crying?" And she fails to recognize that they are angels. What are angels? Ministering spirits sent from God for our benefit. Ministering to us, just like they did to Jesus. And we don't have, you know, I mean, we could probably tell some really great stories if we got together about how we believe God has sent angels, but and they've just sort of disappeared afterwards, but they've been ministering spirits. But how many times have we missed it? How many times have we allowed the storm to cloud our vision to the point that we fail to see the intervention of God? And so she speaks back to them. She says, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." And at this, she turned around, and so she's looking into the tomb. She's talking to these two angels that she probably thinks are just men. We won't go down that rabbit trail of the fact that angels can be men, or men can be angels. Maybe that would be the joke. And she turns around, and she sees Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. The greatest tragedy of our trouble so affecting us is that we could even fail to recognize Jesus. That in our trouble we say like David. David said, "How long, God? Have you forgotten me? Where are you? How long are you going to leave me out here all alone?" When the reality is, we're not alone. When Mary turns, she sees Jesus. And that's the thing that we need to remember. That even though we feel alone, we aren't. Even though the darkness is so deep, we can't see Him, He is there. And He does reveal Himself to us. But we need to have our eyes open to see Him for who He is. How does it happen for Mary? Well, He says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Mary, what are you searching for? You came here in the dark. You came here with a broken heart. You're weeping. You're crying. What is it that you're looking for?" And thinking He was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've put Him, and I will get Him." Her devotion is greater than her despair. I don't know how big and muscular Mary was, but to think that she was going to go find Him and bring Him back, it didn't matter that that was an illogical thing. She was so devoted. And she still doesn't recognize Jesus. And here's something I think that's also important in this story, is that she still hangs on to who Jesus is, even though she fails to recognize Him, doesn't see Him, doesn't understand really what's going on or what's taken place. She's not going to let go. In fact, she doesn't let go, and she turns after hearing this. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Just one word. Somehow when He said that word, whether it was the tone, whether it was the accent, whether it was the way that He had addressed her previously, something triggered in her, "This is not the gardener. This is Jesus." All it took was one word. And it was her name. You and I need to remember this. He knows your name. We can think that we're so unimportant or so disqualified or so obscure, so small, so long forgotten that we are in some sort of file somewhere in heaven and we're glad for that. And one day that file will get open and it's like, "Oh, Randy. Oh yeah, I forgot about you. Yeah, okay, yeah. You can come in." And that's what some of us are hoping for. But what is the truth? What's the reality? That He has your name imprinted on His hand. And He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget who you are. In fact, He has way more thoughts about you than you have about Him. He knows you. And you and I need to have ears that hear that one word that He speaks, because that's all that we'll need. Many of you have had this happen where God wakes you up in the night, or you don't even know that it's God. You just say, "You know what? I just woke up in the night and I had this word spoken into me. I don't understand where it came from. I don't know if it was the pizza I ate late or if it's just my imagination or if it's connected to a dream, but I can't get this word out of my head." And we still don't understand that's God speaking a word into us, whether it's a word for our past situation or preparing us for our future. It's a word. Hang on to that word. Many of us have more faith in the devil to deceive us than we have in our Heavenly Father to lead us. "Oh, that was nothing. That was the devil. He's trying to trick us." And we're so quick to believe that. Why don't we just get a little quicker to believe that God knows our name, that Jesus himself is in the midst of our storm with us, and we're like the disciples. Lord, wake up. Don't you care? We're in a storm, in a boat, in the middle of the lake. Jesus says, I'm here. I've spoken a word to you. I know your name. Hang on to that. Don't doubt in the dark what he's spoken to you in the light. Hang on to that word until he gives you the next one. Hang on to that and say, Lord, you've spoken into my spirit. You've told me that you haven't forsaken me. You haven't abandoned me. You know me. I'm going to hang on to that. And in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that weeping that lasts for a night, joy comes in the morning because Jesus comes. And when he comes, he speaks your name. He knows you. He has not forgotten you. No matter what you think has caused you to be either disqualified or too obscure. And so what do? We lift our eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? So to help you, and I know we could do this interactively, but for sake of time, I'm going to give you some help on how to lift up your eyes unto the hills to see where your help comes from. How you can find a way to find unshakable hope in the midst of your storm in life, your trouble, whatever shape that might be in, whatever form it takes. And so I'm just going to give you a few scriptures that are promises to hang on to that we need to know. So that when we say at the beginning of the sermon, we're building our lives on the promises of God, that we really are. That we really are like the wise man who builds his house upon that rock. We do that by applying what we know. And so here's a few of those verses. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. That's your affections. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The way you think will be the way that you live. Where is your mind set? Set your mind and your heart on things above, on where Christ is seated. John chapter 6. This is the work that you and I are to do. This is the hard work of believing that we are called to do. The disciples said to Jesus, what are the works of God that we are to do? What is required that we are to do? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And we say, well, that sounds easy, until you're in the middle of a storm, until you're in the middle of a trial, until you're in the middle of some kind of tribulation, that something comes against that, are you going to still do the work of God? Which is to believe. So to help you believe, here are some more scriptures. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. This is what Peter says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. God keeps his promises, and it's his timetable that he does. And we might think he's late, but he's always on time. In fact, his heart, The scripture goes on to say, is that of patience so that all would come to repentance, that no one would perish. So remember, God keeps his promises. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. What is that? Lifting up your eyes to see where your help comes from. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. This is setting your minds. What are you thinking about? What is your focus? What are you looking at? That's where you'll end up. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Isaiah chapter 41 says this, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, I know I'm giving you scriptures that to some of you are very familiar. These are well known. Maybe they've been precious to you. Maybe you've got them memorized. But maybe one stands out and you say, hey, that's what I need today. I need that. Well, write that down. Write down that reference. Find that verse. Memorize it, quote it, stick it up on your mirror in the morning. When you get up, you look and you see that. That helps you set your mind where it ought to be. The next one, of course, is a familiar one in this place, and it's Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. You guys could all say this without having to read it. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Mark chapter 10, Jesus looked at them and he said this, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And then finally, well, not finally, but be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, 1 Corinthians 16 says. And then finally, Philippians 4:13 says this, I can do all things through Christ, through Him who gives me strength. We've gone over time, and I know I could ask you for verses that have been promises to you, that have held you through dark times, that maybe you're holding on to right now. And that's really all I want to say. Hold on. Hold on. It's always too soon to quit. The weeping will last for the night. As long as the night is, we're in that place of sorrow, and it might seem like a prolonged night, and it might seem like the sun will never come up, but it does. Jesus has promised to come through. We wish it was right now. We wish it was sooner. We might wish it took a different form, but we trust Him by holding on, by hanging on, by not losing our faith, but by clinging to it. So hold on. What are those promises that God has spoken to you, that He's given to you? Hold on. Let's be a people who say, joy will come in the morning when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, either He comes, intervenes in our situation in a dramatic way right now, or however He chooses to come, and ultimately one day when He does come and make all the wrong right, when He establishes His kingdom and everything is made right, joy unending will come. But the Bible says that we can have that joy now that is inexpressible and full of glory even though we don't see Him. Hang on. Hold on to your faith. Let's be a persevering people. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and You are strong. We're like shifting sand and You are a solid rock. We are tossed and tormented, fearing for our lives. You are the lighthouse that we look to. You will never be faithless. You will never be found missing. You will always be there. We lift our eyes up. We put our faith in You, our trust in You, by simply hanging on with hope to Your word. Keep us, Lord, from being at that point of giving up just before You show up. Don't let that happen to us, Lord. We pray that not one of us would turn away, would throw away our confidence in You, but we would hold on, believing and expecting Your miracle of showing up, of resurrection life and power, While we know the fellowship of your sufferings, may we also know the power of your resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I just want to say again, thank you for this church family. What a wonderful, wonderful family it is. I'm blessed. I believe we all are. So as we share a meal together, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for the hard work. Thank you for the generosity, for the commitment to serve, all of those things that are evidenced by a meal together. We're blessed, Lord, and we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from you. So we say thank you to you as we share that time now. In Jesus' name.